Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Continuing our study through the book of 1 John. This morning our text will be 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So we'll begin by reading those verses together. If you'll please follow along carefully with me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for the music that we've enjoyed together, and I trust that it has been a blessing to you, Lord. We thank you for being with us. You've promised that every time we assemble together in your name and your authority, that you would be in our midst. And we welcome you here today, Lord, and thank you for hosting us in your house. Lord, we ask that as we open your word, that by your Spirit, you would touch our eyes, Lord, that we might see and understand spiritual truth that would help our souls today. Help us to honor you. May Jesus Christ be honored and lifted up in this place today, and may each and every one of us be drawn to him. Please give us the quickening of your Spirit to communicate your word and then to respond with a ready mind, willing obedience. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many people, perhaps you've been among them, who struggle with the biblical truth of eternal security. Some people refer to it as once saved, always saved. Well, people struggle with this because they feel that if salvation were not at least partly dependent upon our works, then that would just mean we could just live any way we wanted to. But that's a misunderstanding of God's grace. It's a misunderstanding of God's children's relationship with Him. And as we saw in the preceding chapter of this book, 1 John chapter 1, John explained that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And if a person says that they have fellowship with God but are walking in darkness, living in sin, they're lying. Only as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, can we have fellowship with Him. In other words, we cannot, as God's children, live just any way we want and have fellowship with God. You cannot do that. However, John also explained the wonderful truth that if we will not cover our sins or attempt to hide them, but if we confess our sins to God, He will forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God wants us to have fellowship with Him, to walk in the light, but sometimes we don't do that. John says, look, if you'll just confess your sins, God will cleanse you from your sin and He'll restore you to fellowship. But again, that wonderful truth was never intended to encourage God's children to continue in sin. It's not like, okay, wonderful. If I'll simply confess my sin, God will forgive me. So again, that just means I can live any way I want, right? Just sin it up, live it up, and confess it later. Well, again, John is going to help correct that misunderstanding and that way of thinking in our text. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this subject together: when God's children sin. When God's children sin. And what we learn from this passage of Scripture is going to help us as God's children, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, to see the dreadfulness of sin. To see sin as something that we absolutely want to avoid. But it's also going to give us hope when we have failed and when we have succumbed to sin. So we're going to note just two main thoughts from these two verses of Scripture this morning. We'll note, first of all, the prohibition against sin. And then secondly, there's the provision for sin. The prohibition against it, but the provision for it. So let's go back to verse 1, and we'll consider this thought together. The provision against sin, or if you want to consider it this way, the word to children. The word to children. So it's the first sentence in verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." So in verse 1, for the first time of many times in this letter, John names those to whom he was writing little children. Now this did not mean that John was writing this letter as a pen pal to the nursery or to the youth group. He's not writing to literal children in the literal sense, but he is, in a sense, writing to the king's kids. He is writing to those who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The word, the two English words, little children, are translated from one word in the Greek language, which literally means born ones. Born ones. That is, those who have been born again, those who have been born from above by faith in God's Son. In his first writing, inspired writing, John's gospel account, he said in chapter 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God," or the children of God, "even to them that believe on his name, which were born of the will of God." So he's writing to people who are Christians. These words are written to those who are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul describes us in Galatians 3:26. So John, though, adds a possessive pronoun to it. He says, "My little children." Not just born ones, but "you're my born ones, you're my little children." This would help us to understand, first of all, that as John wrote this letter, he was much older than most everyone that would read this letter. He was at this time a senior saint. He was approaching probably 90 years old. So he's an older man, and so when you reach that age, you can call anyone a child, right? Anyone, your little children. So he's speaking as an elder spiritual statesman, a senior saint, to those that are younger than him. But it's also true that John may have been responsible for leading many of these believers to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing this letter back to Ephesus, a city where he served for many years, and it's very likely that he had led this person to faith in the Lord, and this person, and this person. And in a sense, he was their spiritual father, and they were his spiritual children. And would that you and I, like John, would be fruitful and multiply in that way. God, give me spiritual children. Let me see some people born again into your family. Galatians 4:19, Paul said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Paul labored that those whom he had led to faith in Christ would be conformed to and mature in Christ. Now, as John writes to these little born ones, he explains that he was writing these things, both the things that have already been said in this letter and the things that we're going to follow. He was writing them for an additional purpose. Earlier on, he says, "We write these things unto you so that you can have fellowship with us." That's the first purpose. The second purpose, though, in his letter, he describes here, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. And so, in a sense, he's giving a prohibition against sin. He's saying, "Children, I'm telling you these things so that you don't sin." Well, John's prohibition against sin teaches us, first of all, that even God's children have the potential and even the tendency to sin. There is no such thing as the eradication or getting rid of the sin nature as long as we're in this life. Now, when a believer leaves this life and goes to be with the Lord, no possibility of sin. I believe it was Augustine who said this, that unfallen man in the garden had the potential to sin, and then fallen man unredeemed man doesn't have the potential not to sin. A saved person has the potential not to sin. They can do right. But praise the Lord, there's coming a time when we will be fully redeemed, when we will not even have the possibility to sin. We'd say, Lord, hasten that day. I can't wait. We're not there yet, though. So little children, God's children, can sin. That's not going to change until we get our new glorified bodies, until we are in the presence of the Lord. But even now, as John's command here, his prohibition implies, we do not, if we've been saved, we don't have to sin. And we can determine in God's strength that we're not going to sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins so that we no longer have to live in sin. Really, the thought that John is bringing across here is very similar to what Paul does in Romans chapter 6, where he explains about the wonderful grace of the Lord, where there were so much so that some people might think, well, wow, if my sin, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, and, you know, we can confess our sins and God will forgive us of all of it, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, what shall we say then? Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, look, you've been baptized with Christ in the likeness of His death and raised again in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. He saved you out of that. Don't live there any longer. To Titus, Paul said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's saving grace teaches everyone who receives it to not sin, but instead to live to please God right now. So John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. Christians should be motivated to not sin, not just because we've been given a command, but because John has already explained we can't have fellowship with our Heavenly Father while we're living in sin. It really comes down to where our heart's desire is. Why would a Christian want to sin when that breaks off fellowship with God? Why would a Christian want to sin and continue in sin when David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? Why would you want to do something that cuts you off from fellowship with God? Beyond that, sin brings dreadful consequences into our lives, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and materially. Sin is destructive. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors, sin is the transgression of the law, the way of transgressors is hard. Sin doesn't make life better. Sin makes life worse. It doesn't make it easy. It makes it hard. So we don't want to go there. Beyond that, sin brings reproach upon our God. It was said of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Nathan the prophet comes, he rebukes David for his sin, which he had tried to cover for, some say, as long as a year. David finally confesses, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's confession. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. He has forgiven you. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Though David confessed his sin, though he was forgiven, his sin resulted in God being blasphemed. People reproached David. They said, oh yeah, that's your servant? That's your man after your own heart? That's your sweet psalmist? Yeah, look at your children, God. Look at your kids. And he brought great reproach upon the Lord. Beyond that, a child died. James said, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Again, in this life, we will never be sinless. But this command that John gives us should encourage us to strive not to sin. And John is not saying, hey, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll slow down on sinning. So you'll back off a little bit. You know, like, don't be extreme. You know, be moderate. No, that is not the command. It's nip it in the bud. Cut it off. Don't sin. And you're not going to be sinless. But we should strive to never sin. And in the process, we will then sin less. But if our thinking is, I'm just going to slow down a little bit, we'll not sin less. The desire is, God, I'm not going to sin against you, period. And we'll end up sinning less. Again, if we would not sin, it's going to require a choice on our part. We're going to have to choose to hate sin, to see it as God sees it. We're going to have to choose to love the Scriptures. And we must yield to the Holy Spirit. It was said of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 45:7, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Why do Christians sin? Not because they have to. A lost person, he's unredeemed. He does not have within him the capacity to not sin. As Christians, we have a redeemed nature, though we have our old sin nature. We have the potential to not sin. We don't have to. And the reason we still sin is because we don't hate sin like we should. And if we'd be honest, we'd just say, I love sin. I like it. I like being tempted. But if we're going to get past that, we're going to have to get to the point where we love righteousness and hate with a passion wickedness. Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate it. And then Psalm 119:11, the psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It's going to require hiding God's word in our hearts, not just in our heads. It's going to have to get beyond that, just the facts and information, down to our hearts where our motivation is, our passion, our affection. It was D.L. Moody who said this book, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Christian, may I ask you this morning, do you have that purpose in your heart that you will not sin against God? Is John's prohibition against sin, is that an encouragement to you? Or does it rub you the wrong way? If you want to go in God's direction and you want to please Him and you don't want to sin, when John says, My children, these things write unto you that you sin not, that ought to be encouragement. That'll be like, yes, that's the thing. That's the kind of stuff I need to hear right there. Don't do it. Don't sin. Hate it. Do right. So there's the prohibition against sin. John doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't, you know, kind of just put it in language that's hard to figure out. It's not encoded. It's just plain. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. But secondly, this morning, there's the provision for sin. Or, again, the word to children. And here's the second thought, the work of Christ. The prohibition against sin, the provision for sin, the word to children, and the work of Christ. And this is seen in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. While John emphasizes, and we cannot overemphasize the truth that we don't have to sin and we must not sin, neither should we take a light view of sin, yet John recognizes, he already has in this letter, that to one degree or another, at one time or another, all of God's children, those that are still on earth, do sin. Remember earlier on he said, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. So in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2, John continues and he explains that if and when we as God's children sin, He has already made provision for us in order to be forgiven, in order to be restored to fellowship with our Father. And He does this through the work of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. So for the second half of our message, we're going to look at two parts of the work of Christ, which is God's provision when God's children sin. Now, we don't have to, and we shouldn't, but we're going to at some point. Hopefully not at all today. Maybe not. Well, when it happens, God has made provision for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's consider the first part of God's provision for sin, the work of Christ, and it's this, the intercessory work of Christ. Verse 1, the second sentence in the verse begins with these words, and if, and you could say that's an understood clause, yeah, if and when and yeah, since, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There, John gives us some good news that if any of God's children get trapped in the filth of sin, we have an advocate. The word advocate, we could say it in our language today, we have an attorney. We have someone who literally is called alongside to plead our case before the Father. Now, we need an advocate because we have an accuser. We have an adversary. That is, when we sin, the devil accuses us before God. In fact, the name devil comes from the word diabolos. It literally means slanderer or accuser. And Satan, the devil, is always watching the lives of God's children, and he is tempting us to sin so that he might have something to hurl in the face of our Father and bring reproach upon him because of the behavior of his children. We do wrong, and Satan says, "Ha, God, there, look, there's another one of your kids. Look how they behave. See what he just said? See what she didn't say when she should have? See what he didn't do?" Yeah, constantly accusing us. We have an accuser, so we need this advocate. We need this one who comes alongside as an attorney who takes up our case and intercedes or pleads for us. Again, understanding that we have this accuser should further motivate us not to sin. Why would we want to give the devil any extra ammo to accuse us before our Heavenly Father? Why would we want to do that? Like, okay, Satan, I'm going to do this because I want you to slander me and slander my Heavenly Father. That makes no sense at all. In Revelation 12:10 says of the devil, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's the work of the slanderer, the accuser. Now John says, but we've got an advocate. I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, but if you sin, and heaven forbid that you do, but if you sin, I've got some good news for you. You have an advocate. We have an advocate, and he tells us who it is. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's described here as the righteous one. Our advocate, the righteous one, is the opposite of our accuser, who will later be described as the wicked one. So you've got the wicked one, the accuser, slandering us before the Father, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one who intercedes for us. That Jesus Christ is referred to as the righteous contains a lot of truth. It teaches us that Jesus Christ was no mere man, because the Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. So Jesus couldn't have been just a man, because there's none righteous, and he's not called Jesus Christ a righteous. But he is the one and only. He's the righteous one. He's no mere man, but in fact, he is the God-man. He is God revealed in the likeness of human flesh. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, John said, if we confess our sins, He, the antecedent of that is God earlier in the chapter, He is faithful and, what's the next word? Just. That is the very same word translated righteous in the second part of verse 1 of chapter 2. In other words, the Father is righteous and the Son is righteous, and they both work together to deal with our sin so that we can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. Chapter 3 and verse 5 of this same letter, John will say this, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. There's no darkness at all, and there's no sin at all. He is the righteous one. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just, that's Jesus Christ, the righteous, for the unjust, that's every one of us, that He might bring us to God. Read yesterday morning about Pilate, his wife. Do you remember the testimony? She came to Pilate in the morning when Jesus is being interrogated, and she comes to him and says, you have nothing to do with that just, that righteous man. Even Jesus' enemies could only recognize that He was righteous. So He is Jesus Christ the righteous. This is our advocate. He is our high priest before God. But here Jesus Christ is described as our advocate. Typically, you would maybe think of this. You would think, well, He's an advocate. He's an attorney with or before the judge, right? You think a court setting. You got a prosecutor, you got a defendant, then you got a defense attorney, the advocate, and then you've got the judge. But that's not the picture John paints here. He says, we've got an advocate, but guess what? He's an advocate, not with the judge. He's an advocate with the Father. This is a wonderful thing. He is not an advocate with a judge, but with the Father. In other words, He is an advocate with one who Himself longs to forgive, reconcile, and restore to fellowship His children. Like the Father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the Father is ever looking for the opportunity and to forgive and restore His sinning children. It's not like you've got the devil accusing, Jesus pleading for us, and the Father who's kind of like, you know what, I'm not sure whose side I'm going to be on here. I'm not sure if I'm going to come down on Satan's side or on Jesus' side. No, this is our Father. He said, man, I want to forgive. And just like that father in the story of the prodigal son, He's looking down the road. He's waiting. He's saying, I just am looking for the opportunity to forgive and restore to fellowship. He's not reluctant. This is not a judge that needs to be convinced. This is a father who just is looking for a reason to be able to forgive his erring child and restore them to fellowship. Now that's encouraging. That's good news. This means that having a righteous advocate before a loving Father, we as God's children can never be ultimately cut off from fellowship or sonship. This is why we believe in eternal security. Because God the Father cannot turn away the presence of His Son. Paul put it this way, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who's he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No one can convict those whom God justifies, and no one can condemn those for whom Jesus Christ intercedes. We are absolutely secure. Paul said this, wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So when God's children sin, they don't cease to become or be God's children. There's people that teach that. You know, if you sin bad enough, If you do commit enough sin, you continue on in sin, you know, you're going to be fallen from grace. You're no longer God's child, and you got to get saved again if that's at all possible. No. When God's children sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and we are secure. A preacher from many years ago, W. Griffith Thomas, said this, "There is no allowance for sin, but a perfect provision in case we do sin. No need to sin, no right to sin, no compromise with sin, no license, but a provision in case we do. On board ship, the provision of life jackets is not associated with any intention to have a shipwreck, but they are there in case of a need. When it said, if any man sin, we have an advocate, it's the provision in case of a need. As you know, there are two advocates. The Lord Jesus Christ is the advocate with the Father, and the same word, which is paraclete, is used of the Holy Spirit. It's translated comforter also, this same word, advocate. We have a comforter. Comes alongside to comfort us, yes, but also to intercede for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the advocate with the Father. The same word is used of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. He is the advocate within. There is Christ's perfect provision for us. There is the Holy Spirit's perfect provision in us. We have an advocate. That speaks of the intercessory work of Christ. But there's more. Verse 2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins." This would be the propitiatory work of Christ. Fear not, it's not that difficult to understand. Listen, when God's children sin, not only do we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as our advocate to plead our cause before a loving Father who loves His Son Jesus Christ, who loves us as His redeemed children. Jesus intercedes for us, but we also have Jesus also as our propitiation. He is the propitiation. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction. That'd be an easy way to put it. He is the satisfaction for our sins to appease God's wrath. Both the intercessory and propitiatory work of Christ, the interceding work and His propitiating, providing us a satisfaction for our sins, both of those things are together because it's on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins that He's able to successfully plead our case. When Jesus intercedes for us, how does He plead? Does He say, "They didn't do it"? They find some lawyers like that today that would argue that case. That's not what He says. He doesn't say, "Not guilty." He doesn't say, "Innocent." He doesn't say, "Sinless." Here's what He says: "Paid for, redeemed, ransomed. The price has been paid for the sins they committed." And Jesus Himself is that price. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." W.E. Vine, you may have heard of Vine's Expository Dictionary. Some folks have heard of that. The word for propitiation used here and in 1 John 4:10 denotes the ground on which God shows mercy to the guilty. Christ alone is this, through His death and the shedding of His blood in sacrifice. Two things are necessary for this: the finished work on the cross and the value of the living person. He is not only the propitiation by offering Himself, but He Himself is the propitiation. Thus, His advocacy, His interceding is based on the abiding efficacy of His atoning sacrifice. He is still that. He is the propitiation. So we have an advocate and we have a propitiation. God the Father's wrath was satisfied by the death of His Son so that He can forgive us and restore us to fellowship. Now, the second half of verse 2 is very important. John goes on to say, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Himself is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there is no such thing in Scripture as a, quote, limited atonement. Jesus shed His blood for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Scripture's best interpreted by Scripture. John will use these words, whole world, elsewhere in this book. Here's what 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God." We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lieth in wickedness. I pointed out to say this because Calvinists will redefine world in verse 2 of our text to mean, well, that means the world of the elect. But they can't apply that same definition to the whole world in chapter 5 and verse 19, which speaks of the whole world lying in wickedness. In other words, not only is Calvinism unscriptural, it is inconsistent. They pick and choose where they're going to apply this definition here and this one here and this one here in order to fit the grid that they've placed on the Word of God rather than simply taking Scripture at face value. It's unscriptural, it's inconsistent, and it is an attack upon the character of God who is love. And He so loved the world that He gave His Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Scriptures are ever so clear that Jesus shed His blood as the once-for-all sacrifice for every person's sins. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus said, "The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." 1 John 2:6, "Who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2:9, "He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." That is the man Jesus, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. 2 Peter 2:1, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." In other words, by His sacrifice, Jesus paid the price for even those who deny His lordship. So there's no limited atonement. Jesus shed His blood for everyone. He is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world that lies in wickedness. But this is not to say that everybody's saved. The Scriptures do not teach a limited atonement, but neither do the Scriptures teach universal salvation. Listen, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, but it is only efficient for those who believe in Him, for whosoever believeth in Him. By faith, Christ's propitiation must be received. It is sufficient for all. Someone describes Jesus' sacrifice as being infinite. And you can have, you know, all of finite plus finite, and it's still less than infinite. It can never equal it. And all the sins of the whole world throughout all the ages can never eclipse the price that Jesus paid by His blood. It's sufficient for everyone. And really, it's a demeaning of Christ's sacrifice to say, well, it was just for a certain group, as if He couldn't take care of it all. He did it for everybody, but you've got to receive it. You've got to believe on Him. Martin Luther said this, "It is a potent fact that thou too art part of the whole world, so that thine heart cannot deceive itself and think the Lord died for Peter and Paul, but not for me." In other words, Jesus died for you. He's the propitiation for your sins. because he shed his blood for the whole world. But Paul said this, in Romans chapter 10, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, if thou believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Have you received him personally for yourself? Now, he died for you. He's done everything necessary for your salvation. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it with tongue in cheek. He says, come to me and I will save you. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, which John the Apostle was also used to pen, says this, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You can come to Christ today. Someone said, anyone who refuses reconciliation will go to hell. But they will go over Christ's broken body and over God's broken heart. If we're not God's child, we can come to Him in faith, knowing that He gave His Son to die for our sins and to give us the free opportunity to become His child. You can be saved today. And as God's children, then we should hate and avoid the sin which grieves our Heavenly Father, breaks fellowship with Him, and gives the devil opportunity to speak against us. But if we do sin, we need not remain there, because we have the perfect advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, to plead our cause and to restore us to fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for your unspeakable gift, your amazing love, your incredible provision that you made for the sins of the whole world. Something so free, so infinite, your grace, Lord, that anyone can come to you and find you ready with open arms, eager to receive them, to save their soul. Christians to be brought back into fellowship, to have confidence to draw nigh and cry, Abba, Father. Lord, help us not to let the devil lay a guilt trip on us and keep us below our privileges as your children. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Are you God's child by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that assurance today? John made it so clear. He said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you're here today and you've never been born again, you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, would you do that right now by faith? He's prepared everything. He simply says, come, come to me. Is there anyone today that would say, preacher, God has been speaking to my heart, and today I'm coming to Jesus. And I'm saying right here before God, right here, right now, just as I am, as best as I know how, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. I believe that you died on that cross, you shed your blood, you rose again for my salvation, and I want you to save me. If that's your decision today, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, today I want to receive Jesus Christ. Anyone at all? All right, Christian, child of God, little children, do you understand what a dreadful thing sin is? God would not forbid us from doing it if there was anything good in it for us. He sees it for what it really is and what it does to us. Do you see what it's doing to you, to those around you, or to your Heavenly Father? Would you choose to love righteousness, to hate sin? Would you ask God to turn your heart to have a right perspective on things, to truly hate sin with a passion, anything that would draw you away from fellowship with your Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Would you ask God to turn your heart from it so that you don't commit sin? Paul said this, be ye angry and sin not. In other words, in order to not sin, we need to stay angry at sin. That's the only way not to commit it, is to keep it in the right light, not to take a light view of it. Maybe you're here and you've broken fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Would you confess your sin? John said, if we'll confess it, He is faithful and He is just. He's righteous to do it because Jesus Christ paid the sacrifice. He doesn't sweep our sin under the rug, but Jesus paid the price, and God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you right now confess your sin to the Lord? Believe that your advocate has secured your forgiveness and reconciliation, and just enter right now, immediately, into fellowship with your Father. He longs for fellowship with you. He is waiting and watching. Would you come to Him today? Who would say, "Preacher, God has been speaking to my heart as His child, and today I'm coming back to fellowship with my Heavenly Father." If that's you, would you raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I'm coming back to the Father." Thank you so much for your response to God's Word. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Pray that we might be tender-hearted and quick to seek you with our whole hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.